Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
One of the lamentable features of life in America today is the amount of misinformation and fake news that circulates around us. And one of the most frustrating features of it is the difficulty of assessing when what you're hearing is actually fake news, statistical manipulation, some other form of deception. It just seems like no matter where you turn and who you listen to, that everybody has their spin on things. And who has the time to sift through all of it to figure out what is the kind of unadulterated, pure truth beneath it all? It's enough to make you feel pretty pessimistic about the possibility of ever actually knowing the truth about things. Who can you really trust, after all? And this psalm on which we're focusing today shares that pessimism to some extent, right? Remember I said, verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, right? That sounds pessimistic on some level. That's how David, the author of this psalm, describes the generation in which he lived. And our generation is not much different. But this psalm also shows us that God saves us from this generation, because its words are fake, but his words are pure. So the psalm, like many psalms, is a prayer, and it begins with this kind of very basic, simple prayer, save, O Lord, in verse 1. And then the reason is given for why salvation is needed. He says, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. You say, now, that sounds a bit extreme, right? The faithful are gone. They've vanished from among the children of man. And then he gives his support in verse 2. And this is where we read that everyone utters lies to his neighbors. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. He's not saying that the only thing people do is lie, like the only words we hear are deceptive. But he is saying that everyone lies. He's saying everybody faced with the opportunity to gain an advantage for themselves or to avoid an uncomfortable situation will bend the truth and use it for their own advantage. He says that they speak with a double heart. The heart in the Bible is the seat of our motivations. So in saying that people speak with a double heart, it's saying people have multiple motives. There's the apparent motive, and then there's a hidden agenda behind it. Now, when our generation that we live in today thinks of sinful speech, we typically think of verbally abusive speech, belittling someone, berating them, racial slurs, verbal intimidation, and so on and so forth. And certainly the Bible condemns that sort of speech. It is sinful. But it's not the kind of speech that this psalm in particular focuses on. Remember, verse 2 says that they speak with flattering lips. They flatter people. The speech is actually nice. It makes you feel good about yourself. Now, that doesn't make it inherently wrong, right? In fact, many of us could probably stand to say nice things more frequently than we currently do. But why don't we? It's often because we're too focused on ourselves to notice good things in other people and therefore point them out. Or it may be that we see good things in other people, but instead of pointing them out and celebrating them, we resent them. We think that to point out and speak something kind to them would be to add to their glory and therefore possibly to take from our own. But the flatterer has learned a different technique for furthering his own glory. He's learned that people like to be affirmed. They like to hear nice things about themselves. So if he just gets them used to needing him to say those nice things, they won't take from his glory. They'll actually follow him and add to his glory. It's like the slave master who learns that the best way to get productivity out of his slaves is not to be harsh with them, but to be nice to them. So the flatterer has learned that the best way to manipulate people is not to demean them, but to affirm them. So flattery, then, is not just saying nice things. It's saying nice things with a hidden agenda, with a desire to manipulate and control, and with a willingness to bend the truth and even just flatly contradict it if it serves that purpose. And isn't this what is typical of our generation? Right? The news media, wherever you turn, what are they typically doing? They're typically telling the stories in a way that makes their base feel like the good guys and somebody else feel like the bad guys, you know, their target market, so to speak. Commercials today, they don't typically tell you, you suck, so but you better buy our product. They typically tell you, you're great. And do you know what great people do? They buy our product. Conservatives tend to tell a story to their base that America is great, and the liberals want to take it from you. You're the good guys, they're the bad guys. Liberals tend to tell a story to their base that the conservatives are oppressive, and you are great because you are going to overthrow the oppressors. You're the good guys, they're the bad guys. It's flattery. Many churches today will shade the truth of the Bible or avoid some of the harder parts in order to flatter people into coming again and following them. Think of just our relationships with our neighbors. How many of us really know how our neighbors feel about us? We're all nice to each other, right? But do we actually know one another? Do you know if that online dating profile actually corresponds to the real person behind it? Do you know if that person really likes you? Or if they're just affirming you to get something from you? This is why we say things like, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. It's why that's true of our generation as well. And it's easy in the face of that to tell yourself, well, what I'm going to do then is I'm not going to let any of those voices influence me. I'm just going to think for myself and come to my own conclusions. But you kind of can't help but live in a society. Your whole life, like it or not, you've been influenced by the voices of others. The voices of a family, the voices of a culture, the voices of a school, the voices of professors, the voices of television. And you're not going to be able to cut all that out of your life. But how do you know which of those voices are just flattering you and which of those voices can actually be trusted? Who can figure it out when there's so much deception? Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbors. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And so can you relate to David's prayer in verse 3? May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Wouldn't it be great if God just cut off all the people who lie, right? If you could just hear someone talk to you and know they mean what they're saying. Take it at face value, and you don't have to worry about some ulterior motive. That's what David's praying for. Now, if you take a truly secular view of the world, then that kind of world that I've just described is kind of a pipe dream. It's not realistic, because in a truly secular view of the world, people speaking with a selfish motive is not some flaw in humanity. It's just part of what it means to be human. It's just what humans do, right? We're selfish people. And so the best you can do is try to engineer a society in which the selfish interests of one person are checked by the selfish interests of other people. And the selfish interests of one group are checked by the selfish interests of another group. But we assume they're all going to be selfish. And in the world, there's some wisdom to that.
But our generation has basically just accepted the inevitability of people lying. We were hardly able to hope for anything better. There was a time a couple years ago where I was buying my dad's car off of him at a very good price, as it turns out, that my dad was giving me. And I went to the place where you transfer the title, and the guy who was doing it asked me multiple times if this was a gift. And he reminded me multiple times that if it was a gift, I wouldn't have to pay sales tax on it. And multiple times I told him, no, it's not a gift, because it wasn't. And yet there just seemed to be this assumption that, well, of course you're going to lie about this. Like, it's going to save you a few hundred dollars. On a lighter note, perhaps, think of how many restaurants can just freely say, world's greatest pizza. And we all look at that and we laugh a little bit because we all know, yeah, okay, you know, they don't mean that, right? But we create a culture where people don't mean what they say, and it's just normal for people to say stuff and not mean it. And Christians are not immune to this in any sense, right? I've talked to Christians before who are part of churches, and I'll tell them, you know, the official teaching of your church is this. Is that what you believe? Well, no, of course I don't believe that. But you said you did when you joined the church. Yeah, I know, but that's just kind of a hoop we all jump through. It's just a thing we do. And the result of a culture which has cheapened the meaning of words is that genuine affirmation becomes impossible. Because now when people say nice things about you, it's easy for you to receive them and say, well, yeah, but they don't really mean that. Because we're used to people saying things they don't mean and having some kind of hidden agenda. And so flattery, ironically, kills genuine encouragement and genuine affirmation. Lying isn't the way it's supposed to be. And this psalm laments how common it is. Everyone utters lies to his neighbors, right? If you're pessimistic, the psalm is for you, but it also holds out hope to us. There's a prayer. Save, O Lord. There's a hope. Maybe something else is possible. Maybe you can save, O Lord. It doesn't have to be this way. And in fact, it wasn't always this way. There was a time when everyone said what they meant and meant what they said, but there was an intruder, a liar, Satan, who came to the first humans with a hidden motive of his own to manipulate them and win them to his side. And how did he do it? Did he tell them how awful they were? No. He told them how awful God was. And he told them the real reason God forbid you from eating from this one tree in the garden is because of how great you are. And God just doesn't want you to become great like him. He flattered them. And since then, everyone has uttered lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. But just as it wasn't always that way, it doesn't have to stay that way. Salvation is possible. Save, O Lord. And he can do it. And so he says in verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. This is bad news for the flattering lips. Because what have they been telling themselves in verse 4? With our tongue, we will prevail, right? We've got our words. We can manipulate any situation. But now it turns out that there is actually a Lord who can't be manipulated through flattery. He just doesn't need it. And so he doesn't hear the words of the flattering lips. What he hears in verse 5 are the groans of the needy. That's what he responds to. And he promises that he will put them in the safety for which we long, and that the schemes of the flatterers will not be successful. Now, in the psalm, that comes to us as a promise, as a word from God about what he will do. So the question is, can his words be trusted? If everyone utters lies to his neighbors, if everyone's flattering, is that what God's doing? Or can we trust his words in verse 5? We can trust his words because his words are pure words. So look at the next verse, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Silver at that time was purified in a furnace on the ground, believe it or not, and they would do that by exposing it to intense heat. And when the silver was exposed to the intense heat, it would reveal the imperfections in the silver, or what was, you know, in older English is called the dross of the silver. And then it would burn off the dross, leaving the silver pure. And so God's words are compared to that kind of purity, saying it's as though God's words have already been through that process. That's how pure they are. Not only that, but it says that it's like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Seven in the Bible is a number that signifies completeness. God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. So in saying that God's words are like silver that's been refined seven times, it's saying that God's words are maximally pure, absolutely pure, completely pure, with no remaining dross, no mixture of error or impurity in God's words, unlike the words of our generation. His words are pure words. Now, interestingly, David doesn't take time to prove this to us. He doesn't make an argument for it. He just says, the words of the Lord, this is what they are. They are pure words. But how could he, right? What's he going to do? Take the words of his generation and take God's words over here and then somehow run a comparison test to see which one is purer? There's two reasons that that wouldn't work. One is that it's very hard to prove motive. It's very hard to prove an impure or a pure motive. The hidden motive by its nature is hidden, right? Second reason, and probably the more important one, is that in order to compare two statements to see which one is true, you need actually some other statement that's more certain that you can compare those two. So for example, if I ask two people to tell me someone's birth date and they give me different answers, how can I tell which one of them is telling the truth? I can go get that person's birth certificate, right? But that assumes that I know that the birth certificate is more trustworthy, more reliable, more certain than what either of these two people are saying to me. And so the problem that we run into with God's words is, what standard do we have that is more certain than the words of God himself? Our own ideas? Well, they're not terribly certain, right? We've all been wrong in our lives. We all sense that we're fallible. And furthermore, if we're honest, we've all been influenced by a lot of voices in our lives that are also fallible. In fact, many that are flatterers. And a lot of times we don't even know. We don't have the standard to assess which one of those are the flatterers and which aren't. So if you're here today and you might consider yourself a skeptic, a religious skeptic even, perhaps you're skeptical of the truth of God's words. That's understandable. You're certainly not alone in that regard. But have you learned to be skeptical of the other voices that you've heard in your life? Can you see that many of the things that you take for granted, that you think are just obviously certain, and that cause you to doubt the truth of God's words are also things that you learned from someone else? And have you subjected those voices to the same level of scrutiny that you've subjected God's voice in the Scripture? Do you really have a more certain standard from which to malign the purity of God's words as they're revealed in the Bible? David doesn't have a firmer foundation. He doesn't have purer words to prove that God's words are pure by. He receives God's words as pure, evidently simply because they are God's. And he is pure. With him, there is no shadow or variation due to change. There is no impurity in him. He says what he means what he says, and so his words can be trusted, unlike the rest of this generation. And it's from this same line of reasoning that we arrive at the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy is that because God is all-knowing, and because he is morally perfect, he never lies, and because the words of the Bible are his words, the words of the Bible, therefore, do not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Or to put it in the words of this psalm, because the words of the Lord are pure words, and the words of the Bible are God's words, the words of the Bible are pure words, without any mixture of error. Now, that doesn't mean that our interpretations of it are pure. We can get it wrong. But the words themselves are pure. It also doesn't mean that the words of the Bible speak to every issue we might like for them to speak to. There are plenty of questions the Bible just doesn't answer. But where it does speak, it speaks with purity. Whatever the consensus may be, among scientists, sociologists, historians, celebrities, that person who posted a video on Instagram, whatever the voices of our generation are saying, where they contradict the words that God has given us, it's the words of God that we should trust, the words of God that are pure, not the words of our generation. To suggest otherwise, to suggest that there are errors in God's words, is to suggest that you have found a more certain standard, a purer word, by which to now assess God's word as impure. It's to suggest that God's words do have some mixture of impurity, and that's not true. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And so, knowing this, David's able to respond in faith in verse 7. Look at the progression from verses 5 to 6 to 7, right? God makes a promise in verse 5. That's his word. In verse 6, David reflects, wait, God's words are pure words. I can trust those words. So verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. Now he knows what God will do because God has spoken and his words are pure. You will keep the poor. You will guard us from this generation forever. The deceivers will not win in the end. And he doesn't know this because he's already seeing it happen, right? Look at verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The situation is just as bad as it was at the beginning of the psalm. But now he knows that the Lord will keep them through the wickedness, through the vileness that's all around them, and that he will protect them and guard them from this generation forever to bring them into the safety for which they long, because God said he would. And the words of the Lord are pure words. And so we, with David, can say with confidence, you, O Lord, will keep us. You will guard us from this generation forever. And in fact, we can go one better. We can say, you, O Lord, have kept us. You have saved us from this generation. Because God has answered David's prayer. Save, O Lord. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. He gave himself for our sins to save us from this generation. We can know that the words of the Lord are pure words because the word of the Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. And he said that if you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he died for our sins to deliver us from our generation. Notice then that the evil generation is not just something outside of us that we're somehow separate from. When Psalm 12 says that everyone utters lies to his neighbor, that means I utter lies to my neighbor. That means you utter lies to your neighbor. He died for our sins. We're the ones who have sins and who need to be saved from them. And who of us can deny that we have used our words when the opportunity has presented itself and when we sense that we're pretty unlikely to get caught and get in trouble for it, where we've bent the truth or contradicted it in order to improve our status, in order to help our social standing, in order to win the approval or avoid the disapproval of people that we look up to or fear? And furthermore, why is it that we are so prone to be manipulated by flatterers? Why can people get such power over us just by saying nice things to us? Isn't it because we so crave affirmation from people more than we crave God to get the glory that he deserves? And so people have this incredible power over us. As a result, how does God save us from that? He saves us from it by giving us a better word than the word of flatterers. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than flattery. Because the blood of Jesus, the message of the blood of Jesus, the message of the gospel in Scripture doesn't flatter you. It's not flattering to humans. One thing the Bible's never been accused of is flattering people. Because it says stuff like, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Yeah, that means you. It says things like, no one is righteous, no one does good, not even one. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. But don't you already kind of know that about yourself? That's what's beautiful and so true and pure and glorious about God's words. It doesn't flatter those flaws of yours that you know are there anyway. It doesn't lie to you about them. It comes out and just exposes them. So it doesn't affirm what's wrong with you and what you know is wrong with you the way that flattery does. But it also doesn't exclude and condemn you the way so many others do. The blood of Jesus convicts you of sin, or else no blood would have been necessary. But then it also offers the payment for your sin. And so the blood of Jesus speaks to us a word of forgiveness. It speaks to us a word of justification. And that is so much better than flattery. It's honest. It's true. It's real about what's wrong with us. And yet it's loving and accepting. And it brings us in and empowers us. It reveals to us a Father who loves us, even with all of our flaws, even with all of our sins, which it's not afraid to call out. Now, if you get to know God like that, flattery is just going to lose its power over you. You're just not going to need to be affirmed by people. And so they're going to lose their power over you too. It's freedom. It's salvation, right? And you'll come to see that the words of the Lord really are pure words. I mentioned earlier that it's hard to prove motive, right? Because it's a hidden thing. But there are evidences of good and bad motives. So, an evidence that somebody might be trying to flatter you is if they can never tell you things that you don't want to hear. So what's an evidence that God's not trying to flatter you? He will tell you things you don't want to hear, if they're the truth. And you know what's another good evidence that someone's not flattering you? When they not only say nice things about you, but when they're willing to give up their power and privilege to exalt you. You know that's what God has done? When he became a human in Jesus Christ and went to a cross in weakness to die for our sins, so that we could actually be resurrected to everlasting life with him who rose from the dead. The words of that God are words you can trust. Believe his words. Trust them. They won't flatter you, but they will save you. And so if you want to be free from the cloud of deception that we all live in our world, the words that you need more than any other are God's words. Hear them read aloud. Listen to them read aloud in our church gatherings. Listen to the preaching of God's word. Go home and read God's word. Study it. Memorize it. Get it into you. And when the preacher is preaching, open your Bible. Get those pure words in front of you. Keep it open and make sure that what he's saying is actually expounding and giving you what's there on the page. Those are the pure words that even his words are measured by. Don't let any preacher just flatter you and tell you what you want to hear. Make sure he's saying what's actually there. One thing I love when I'm preaching is when I say, now look at verse 3 and I see a bunch of heads go down. I've given up on the idea of getting amens during my sermon, okay? You can still do that someday, by the way. I would still like that. But okay, but the heads going down when I mention a verse, that's encouraging to me, okay? Don't let a preacher flatter you. Listen to God's words as they're given in Scripture. Do you find that you have time to listen to your favorite news anchor, to listen to your podcasts, to listen to your favorite TV show, which is giving you a message, by the way, but you don't have time to listen to God's words? Go ahead and check those things. Go ahead and enjoy those things, but live in the Bible. Let God's words, his pure words, be the thing that's shaping your mind. And then what that will do over time is it'll give you the spectacles you need, the glasses you need, to go out into the world and begin to see through some of the fog and begin to see, I think that person's just flattering me, and begin to see, that actually seems like it's true. And most importantly, what living in the Bible will give you is it will give you Jesus. It will give you the one who is the truth, who promises by the Spirit of truth to lead us into all truth. cry out to him. Ask him to renew your mind, to transform your mind, to remake you in knowledge after the image of your Creator, so that the thing that you know and believe is what's actually true. What's really the pure words that he's given? And he promises that that's exactly what he will do. He will keep us till the end. He will guard us from the ultimate liar, from the evil one. And the day will come when he will place us in the safety for which we long, and all flattering lips will be cut off. On that note, I'll just close by reading an image that the Bible gives us of what that day will be like from Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." With that, let's pray. Our Father, you are true. You are truth, and your word is truth. We thank you for your word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, for speaking to us true words and giving us a faithful deposit of your pure words in the Bible. God, we confess that we have spoken with flattering lips and have uttered lies to our neighbors. We confess how easily deceived and manipulated we are by those who have lied to us simply by flattering us. We confess how much we crave and are addicted to affirmation instead of your glory, to the exclusion even of the truth. Forgive us, Father. We thank you that we have redemption in Jesus Christ, that his blood speaks a better word to us than any flatterer ever could, that though it convicts us of sin, it also assures us of